All right. So for those of you listening on WTPR, that's Worldwide Truth Provider Radio. I know there should be two W's, but, you know. We're in Patriarchs and Prophets, Chapter 8, page 105. The chapter is called After the Flood. This chapter is based on Genesis chapter 7, verse 20, and chapter 9, verse 17, of course. And if anybody wants to read, just pop up your bubble anytime you feel like it, and I will step down. Hey, Dick and Elaine. Well, happy Sabbath to everybody that's in here, okay? Because a lot of people are popping in, and I, you know, didn't see here a minute ago, so Sabbath blessings to you all. All right. The waters rose 15 cubits above the highest mountains. It often seemed to the family within the ark that they must perish. As for five long months, their boat was tossed about, apparently at the mercy of wind and wave. It was a trying ordeal, but Noah's faith did not waver, for he had assurance that the divine hand was upon the helm. As the waters began to subside, the Lord caused the ark to drift into a spot protected by a group of... Let me stop here for a minute. I just had... it came to mind a picture of Noah in the ark with the family, you know? It's just amazing the way this Heavenly Father of ours works. I can just picture him in the ark, getting knocked around by the waves and whatnot, and it seems like no one's in control because it's going, you know, it's going anywhere it wants. But our Heavenly Father has absolute control over the winds and absolute control over the waves as well as the boat. So even though it may not feel there's any direction here, the Lord's in control. Just like in our lives, some of us may not feel any direction, but yet the Lord's in control. But could you imagine being in that boat? Okay, ship, huge ship. I don't think you can call it a boat. The thing was huge. But I guess it doesn't matter. I think the only people that would get offended would be, of course, sailors. They know the difference between a boat and a ship. So continuing. As the waters began to subside, the Lord caused the ark to drift into a spot protected by a group of mountains that had been preserved by his power. These mountains were but a little distance apart, and the ark moved about in the quiet haven, in this quiet haven, and was no longer driven upon the boundless ocean. This gave relief to the weary, tempest-tossed voyagers. And I could see, like, with the mountains coming up and jutting out of the water when they did, it would prevent, kind of like a break, like they do around cities and stuff at the shorelines. They put up those walls out there to prevent, that way you can have, you know, a bunch of their sailboats docked on the water and stuff like that, or you can have safe swimming where the big waves from the ocean don't affect the closer waters. So this is kind of like cradled in the hands, you know, in the puddle of water there. So continuing, it says, yeah, amen, plural. Okay, Noah and his family anxiously waited for the decrease of the waters, for they longed to go forth again upon the earth. 40 days after the tops of the mountains became visible, they sent out a raven, a bird of quick scent, to discover whether the earth had become dry. This bird, finding nothing but water, continued to fly to and from the ark. 7 days later, a dove was sent forth, which, finding no footing, returned to the ark. Noah waited 7 days longer and again sent forth the dove. When she returned at evening with an olive leaf in her mouth, there was great rejoicing. Later, Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Still, he waited patiently within the ark. As he had entered at God's command, he waited for special directions to depart. At last, an angel descended from heaven, opened the massive door, and bade the patriarch and his household go forth upon the earth and take with them every living thing. In the joy of their release, Noah did not forget him by whose gracious care they had been preserved. His first act after leaving the ark was to build an altar and offer from every kind of a clean beast and fowl a sacrifice, thus manifesting his gratitude to God for deliverance and his faith in Christ, the great sacrifice. This offering was pleasing to the Lord, and a blessing resulted, not only to the patriarch and his family, but to all who should live upon the earth. The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Here was a lesson from all succeeding generations. For all succeeding generations. Noah had come forth upon a desolate earth, but before preparing a house for himself, he built an altar to God. His stock of cattle was small and had been preserved at great expense, yet he cheerfully gave a part to the Lord as an acknowledgement that all was his. You know, let me stop there for a minute, too. I was just thinking about that, too. You know, could you imagine the kids? Noah's kids looking on and thinking, you know, we're kind of low on animals here, Pops. And you're going to do what? You're going to kill a few of them? But yet Noah trusted the Lord and gave him, you know, in the sacrifice anyway. So finishing up this one paragraph, it says, in like manner, it should be our first care to render our free will offerings to God. Every manifestation of his mercy and love toward us should be gratefully acknowledged, both by acts of devotion and by gifts to his cause. Amen to that.
Okay. I'd love for you to finish the paragraph here, but that's okay. Am I getting through? Sound check, 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 check. I always check because you never know. Okay, thanks, Dick. Of course, I posted here in the chat where you can find a couple of good renditions of Noah's Ark that I took. I took pictures at the Creation Museum. Just click on the thumbnails and you'll get larger pics. So, continuing. Lest the gathering clouds and falling rain should fill men with constant terror from fear of another flood, the Lord encouraged the family of Noah by a promise. I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. I do set my bow in the cloud, or bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. Now he's talking about the rainbow here, the Bible does not say you'll find gold at the end of it, okay? That is, I don't know where that came from. An old Irish legend, I guess. Continuing, how great the condescension of God and his compassion for his erring creatures in thus placing the beautiful rainbow in the clouds as a token of his covenant with men. The Lord declares that when he looks upon the bow or the bow, he will remember his covenant. This does not imply that he would ever forget, but he speaks to us in our own language, that we may better understand him. It was God's purpose that as the children of after generations should ask the meaning of the glorious ark which spans the heavens, their parents should repeat the story of a flood and tell them that the Most High had bended the bow and placed it in the clouds, as an assurance that the waters should never again overflow the earth, thus from generation to generation. It would testify of divine love to man and would strengthen his confidence in God. Excuse me. In heaven, the semblance of a rainbow encircles the throne and overarches the head of Christ. Wow, amen. I can't wait to see his throne, though, in heaven, for that matter. The prophet says, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness around about the throne. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. The Revelator declares, "Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. There was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. When man, by his great wickedness, invites the divine judgments, the Savior, interceding with the Father in his behalf, points to the bow in the clouds, to the rainbow around the throne and above his own head, as a token of the mercy of God toward the repentant sinner. With the assurance given to Noah concerning the flood, God himself has linked one of the most precious promises of his grace. As I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, said Jehovah that hath mercy on thee. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 9 and 10. Quick comment. We still have local floods all over the place, but little amount of destruction was nothing compared to the worldwide flood, and that's what God is talking about. No more destroying the world with flood or water. But we will always have local calamities, of course. So don't let anybody, try to sway you from the truth by deceiving you to think there. Well, there's still flood going on, but those are all localized. Excuse me. Continuing, as Noah looked upon the powerful beasts of prey that came forth with him from the ark, he feared that his family, numbering only 8 persons, would be destroyed by them. But the Lord sent an angel to his servant with the assuring message, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the earth, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb, I have given you all things. Before this time, God had given man no permission to eat animal food. He intended that the race should subsist wholly upon the productions of the earth. But now that every green thing had been destroyed, he allowed them to eat the flesh of the clean beasts that had been preserved in the ark." And, of course, did you notice, even before the flood, people distinguished between, God distinguished between the clean and unclean beasts, which, for some reason, I don't know why, but, I think, isn't that true? Because he allowed 7 of every clean beast and 2 of every unclean. So, if you'll read that carefully. Gary. As they entered the ark, clean by 7 and 2 unclean. And I don't know if it was afterward mentioned or mentioned before or during God's instruction to Noah at the time. That answers it, Jim. They were only to offer sacrifices of clean animals. I gotcha. So there was a distinguishment between clean and unclean even before the flood. So I thought we had a bubble over here, but continuing. The entire surface of the earth was changed at the flood. A third dreadful curse rested upon it in consequence of sin. As the water began to subside, the hills and mountains were surrounded by a vast, turbid sea. Everywhere were strewn the dead bodies of men and beasts. The Lord would not permit these to remain to decompose and pollute the air. Therefore he made of the earth a vast burial ground. A violent wind, which was caused to blow for the purpose of drying up the waters, moved them with great force, in some instances even carrying away the tops of the mountains and heaping up trees, rocks, and earth above the bodies of the dead. By the same means, the silver and gold, the choice wood and precious stones, which had enriched and adorned the world before the flood, and which the inhabitants had idolized, were concealed from the sight and search of men. The violent action of the waters, piling earth and rocks upon these treasures, and in some cases even forming mountains above them, God saw that the more he enriched and prospered sinful men, the more they would corrupt their ways before him. The treasures that should have led them to glorify the bountiful giver had been worshipped, while God had been dishonored and despised. The earth presented an appearance of confusion and desolation impossible to describe. The mountains, once so beautiful in a perfect symmetry, had become broken and irregular. Stones, ledges, and ragged rocks were now scattered upon the surface of the earth. In many places, hills and mountains had disappeared, leaving no trace where they once stood, and plains had given place to mountain ranges. These changes were more marked in some places than in others. Where once had been earth's richest treasures of gold, silver, and precious stones, were seen the heaviest marks of the curse. And upon countries that were not inhabited, and those where there had been the least crime, the curse rested more lightly. And okay, Nicholas, go ahead there.
It's amazing how she describes this, because, you know, like with the gold and all that other stuff being, well, I mean, hidden, obviously. And there were the places where there was more sin, there was more destruction. It's just, wow. Kind of like reminds you of that last day at the end of the 1,000 years. Some people will burn up in a split second, like a vapor, like they were never worked, like they never existed, and others will burn a little longer. And then, of course, there's many that will burn really long. But anyway, continuing. At this time, immense, yeah, there must be tons and tons. Like, where would you, like with the mass burial grounds, when they found that stuff on the North Pole and stuff, I wonder, it still makes me think, is a majority of the people that died in the flood under all that ice, you know, and then under a lot of mountains too, because Dr. Collard Ball brings that up in those videos about how a global flood like this, the amount of silt and sediment at the bottom could be, you know, hundreds of feet deep. So you can cover up a lot of bodies down there, and then you got those areas like, for example, when the Red Sea, when all those Pharaoh's men and fell into the deep, on the edge of that shelf where they walked across, on both sides, the holes are so deep they haven't even mapped them yet. And so a lot of the bodies went down really deep in those holes too, so they were well buried as well in that day. So continuing. At this time, immense forests were buried. They have since been changed to coal, forming the extensive coal beds that now exist, and also yielding large quantities of oil. The coal and oil frequently ignite and burn beneath the surface of the earth. Now think about this. I don't know how long ago she wrote this, but didn't they just recently find out about how that kind of stuff's going on under the ground, where because of the pressure, I mean, even above ground. I remember when I was living up near the city, there was this one area where they would have this big hill of tires, and then down the road you'd see this big hill of coal, and it would always be smoke coming out of there, because it would just spontaneously combust because of the weight and the pressure. It's amazing. So anyway, continuing, the coal and the oil frequently ignite and burn between the surface of the earth, thus rocks are heated, limestone is burned, and iron ore melted. The action of the water upon the lime adds fury to the intense heat and causes earthquakes, volcanoes, and fiery issues. This, what third grade education, okay? What she's talking about here is you know, scientists in the geological realm study years and years and years to figure this stuff out. And here this young, this woman here with a third grade education comes, oh, what a blessing, you know, obvious prophet. And this can be confirmed in today's science that yes, what she's saying is absolutely true. So continuing, it says, as the fire and water come in contact with ledges of rock and ore, there are heavy explosions underground which sound like muffled thunder. The air is hot and suffocating. Volcanic eruptions follow, and these often failing to give sufficient vent to the heated elements, the earth itself is convulsed. The ground heaves and swells like the waves of the sea. Great fissures appear, and sometimes cities, villages, and burning mountains are swallowed up. These wonderful manifestations will be more and more frequent and terrible just before the second coming of Christ and the end of the world as signs of its speedy destruction. The depths of the earth are the Lord's arsenal, whence were drawn weapons to be employed in the destruction of the old world. Waters gushing from the earth united with the waters from heaven to accomplish the work of desolation. Since the flood, fire as well as water has been God's agent to destroy very wicked cities. These judgments are sent that those who lightly regard God's law and trample upon his authority may be led to tremble before his power and to confess his just sovereignty. And we know some cities just come to mind in modern day that have been, you know, ravaged by hurricanes or earthquakes. And we know about the type of lifestyle in those cities too. And yet, but they don't learn. They still don't learn. Sad. Going on, she says, as men have beheld burning mountains pouring forth fire and flames and torrents of melted ore, drying up rivers, overwhelming populous cities, and everywhere spreading ruin and desolation, the stoutest heart has been filled with terror, and infidels and blasphemers have been constrained to acknowledge the infinite power of God. In other words, there's no atheists in a foxhole. When it gets crazy scary, people pray. I don't care how stern they stand and say there is no God, they're going to pray. Going on, she says that, said the prophets of old, referring to scenes like these, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth. The fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things, that which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 to 3. The Lord hath his way, in the whirlwind and in the storm, in the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Nahum chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Yeah, exactly, Randy. Atheism is like a religion now, just like evolution. I can't say evolution, it's just evolution. Now, going on, more terrible manifestations than the world has ever yet beheld will be witnessed at the second advent of Christ. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? It says in Nahum chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning, and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows, and destroy them. Psalm 144, verses 5 and 6. Now keep in mind, this is the Creator. All he created will move. It will just plain move. It just has no choice. If he wants it to move, it'll move. Oh, I'll go ahead there, Brother Chris. We got one more page left here to go, so go for it.
I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, from Acts 2:19. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as it was not since men were upon the earth, so might an earthquake and so great. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone the weight of a talent, from Revelation chapter 16, verses 18, 20, and 21. As lightnings from the heaven unite with the fire in the earth, the mountains will burn like a furnace and will pour forth terrific streams of lava, overwhelming gardens and fields, villages and cities. Seething, molten masses thrown into rivers will cause the waters to boil, sending forth massive rocks with indescribable violence and scattering their broken fragments upon the land. Rivers will be dried up. The earth will be convulsed. Everywhere there will be dreadful earthquakes and eruptions. Thus God will destroy the wicked from off the earth, but the righteous will be preserved in the midst of these commotions. As Noah was preserved in the ark, God will be their refuge, and under his wings shall they trust, says the psalmist. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High God, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, from Psalms 91, verses 9 and 10. In the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me, from Psalms 27, verse 5. God's promise is, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name, from Psalms 91, verse 14. I say amen to that.
Amen. Amen and amen.